Please take your Bible and turn to the Old Testament book of Haggai. If you're unfamiliar with the prophet Haggai and you don't know where to find him in your copy of God's Word, here's just a little suggestion. Go to the middle, in between the Old and New Testament, turn left, and it's three books in to the left. Okay? Now, we just finished with the book of Habakkuk, which is five books in from the end. And Habakkuk and Haggai form a perfect parenthesis around the judgment of God on His own people. God sent His own people into exile in the land of Babylon, and Habakkuk prophesied about it in advance, and Haggai prophesies afterwards. So, as we look at this, we're looking at it basically from the standpoint of before and after judgment. You would think that after being judged by God, you would have a better grip on life, a better outlook on life, or you'd have things more in order. We're going to find out as we go through the book of Haggai that wasn't the case. Four times in the book of Haggai, God delivers precise messages. Now, Haggai was written most likely sometime around 520 BC. In fact, the messages that are contained in the book of Haggai are precisely dated based upon the calendar of the Persian Empire, and each one of these messages is dated. So if we translated from the dating of the Persian Empire to our day, we could date them to the very day. But it's not so much the dating of the messages that's important as it is the content of the messages. So I hope that you will tune your heart to what God may have to say to you through Haggai. Some of the biggest questions in our life, we don't know the answers to. Some of the most trying times of our lives, we don't know where to turn. Questions like, what is the meaning of life? And why am I here? The other day I was thinking about a question I had, and I think it was because I was watching the World Series that this question came up in my mind. And it's one that's been coming up for decades. Decades after decade. And I don't know the answer to it. It perplexes me, and it has perplexed many. So, in somewhat of a joke, I pick up my phone. Well, I'll do it again. Siri, who's on first? Who's on first?
Correct.
Siri said correct. Now, I've watched a lot of baseball, but primarily I've watched the Astros. And the Astros were eliminated the other day by the Boston Red Sox. So, if you're good enough to beat the Houston Astros, I'm going to cheer for you. The problem is, I don't know anybody on that team. And I don't know anybody on the Dodgers. I felt like Abbott and Costello wondering who's on first. But today we're titling this message, Who's on First, not because I don't know who's in the lineup, but because every one of us has a first position in our life. We have a first place in our life. And one of the greatest questions you can ask yourself is, who's on your first? Would you stand in honor of God's Word as we read together from Haggai chapter 1? Now I'm going to be reading the message that comes from the Lord, beginning with verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. May God bless the reading of His word. You may be seated. Now, Cyrus, the king of Persia, had made a decree that a remnant of Israelites may return to Judah, their homeland. Decades have passed since Israelites have been in their own land, and now they're released, and a few go back. Some believe it was as few as 50,000 go back to Judah. Now, these people had either grown accustomed to having no temple in which to worship or at which to worship, or they had never known a temple at which to worship. And so when they go back, they decide that the thing they need to do is to honor God and to rebuild the temple. And the very first thing they do is they rebuild the altar of the temple. They start laying a foundation for a new temple. And then the Samaritans, their brothers from the north, inquire, "Can we help you rebuild the temple?" And there was conflict between the two countries. And so the Samaritans complained to the Persian kingdom about these returned Jews and argued that they not be allowed to rebuild the temple. And so there was a political congestion. Things just stopped. And for almost 15 years, nothing happened in the progress of building the temple. In the meanwhile, these people who had returned from Babylon back to Judah had gone on about their lives. They built and rebuilt their own homes. They furnished them. They got their kids back into school. They started their businesses, and many of them were productive and quite successful at those businesses. But the temple itself laid in ruins. One couldn't tell when they visited the temple that anyone had returned or that any work had been done on that temple. And so this is the context in which Haggai brings his message. The situation is that God's house is in bad repair while everybody who was returned from exile had taken good care of their own lives. For them, their dreams, their purposes, their tasks were in first place in their lives. Now, there are several things from this story that you'll have to read the entire chapter to glean, but let me just point out a couple. First of all, it is one of those things that is natural for us. And that doesn't mean it's necessarily good or evil, but it is natural, and it is the result of the fact that we are fallen sinners. Here it is. We tend to put ourselves on first place in our own lives. That's just our tendency. It is, if you were speaking computer lingo, it is our default condition. We consider what's best for us or what we think is best for us. And that was the condition that happened to these Israelites when they returned to their homeland. They got back there, they faced some opposition. They couldn't go about what they had intended, which was to rebuild the temple. And so they just got on with their lives. And as they got on with their lives, they filled their lives with activities, with objectives, with purposes. And those purposes and activities and objectives put to the side the plan that would honor God. Now, I want you to notice something. These people who had put themselves in first place in their lives were not evil people. They were much like you and me. They were committed. They had gone back. They had made it their purpose to rebuild the temple, but things got in the way. And I want us to say that this morning. Wherever you are, whoever you are, whatever your status is in the church or in the world, is of no importance. What matters is this. Who's first in your life? Who's first in your life? Good people, very good people, just like the most evil people in the world, have the same tendency, and that is to put themselves at the point, at the highest place of recognition, at the place of prominence and importance. Any decision we make, we tend to make it pertaining to ourselves. What's best for me? So before you discount this, and it's so easy to do when you read an Old Testament story like this and say, oh, I'm nothing like that, remind yourself that you're just like that. You easily, and without anyone pointing it out, would naturally, based on our own fallen human nature, put yourselves first. Second, not only do we tend to put ourselves first, even as good people, but we tend to put ourselves first and have good reasons for doing it. We have good reasons for doing it. That's exactly what these Israelites did when they returned. They had good reasons for doing it. And the best reason was they faced opposition. Now, go back in your relationship with God. Go back in the development of your encounter with God and how you felt at that very beginning how He was the very most important thing in your life, how the love and forgiveness and acceptance that He showed toward you could not be compared to anything else in the world. Why isn't it like that now? Has God changed? Why isn't it like that? For many of us, the reason is because, well, we had a bad experience, maybe among the very people of God. We had a bad experience at church. Somebody that we deeply respected offended us. And all of a sudden, things were different. No longer were we considering the loving, forgiving, merciful relationship we had with God, but now we're considering our relationship with other people, and we're putting how we feel first. There could be many other reasons, but for some of us, it's just the fact that we found out living for God is not always easy or comfortable. And as a result, we begin to take care of ourselves. We take care of our own houses. As Haggai says, quoting God, we build houses with paneling, which was a sign of wealth and prosperity. They didn't just have dirt and mortar walls. These people had spent money and they decorated their home with wood paneling, wood grain paneling on the inside. But there's something else. When we put ourselves first, there's something else that we overlook. Look what God says. He says in verse 6, you've sown much, you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. You see how all of these things are playing out? Everything they're putting their hands to is not accomplishing the thing that they expected it to do. And then God asks the question in verse 9, I blew it away. Why? Why did I blow it away? In verse 9, he says, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself to his own house. You know, when we take God out of first place in our lives, and we put ourselves in first place, we will fail to notice the indications. We will fail to see God's warning signs. We'll blame it on everything else, or we'll blame it on someone else, or we'll blame it on ourselves, and we'll say, if I had just done this, or if I had just planned this way, things would work out better. We don't often hear the voice of God as He shows us that we have holes in our bags and the reason for it. God is cutting the holes in those bags. God doesn't want us to be satisfied with ourselves in first place. But He wants us to see that things are never in order if He is not in His place. The second thing I want you to pick up out of this passage of Scripture is this. We may not realize God is not in first place. Look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord, consider your ways. Now He says this twice in this message. And in both times He addresses their behavior. First of all, He says, consider your ways, you have sown much, and then He goes on to give that picture of all the things that they're doing that are resulting in far less than they expected. But then He says in verse 7, to consider your ways again. In other words, this is what you're doing, and this is the result of what you're doing. It's not satisfying you, it's not pleasing you, and it's certainly not glorifying Me. Now, consider your ways and do something different. And so He says in verse 7, or verse 8, go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house that I may take pleasure in it. You know, we may not realize that somewhere along the way we have pushed God off the throne of our lives. And we have taken our seat on that throne. But along the way, if we don't, eventually we will all find ourselves being empty, being disappointed and disillusioned. We'll find ourselves seeking satisfaction but never finding it. And it's very easy to have things out of order in our lives and not know it. And the reason for that is because God is merciful to us. God is patient with us. So what do you do? How do you go about keeping God in first place in your life? First of all, you have to be deliberate about it. You have to be deliberate about it. There was a point at which when you decided, hey, I can't continue to live this life my way, that you invited the Lord to be your Lord. You said, Lord, here's my life. Here's the throne of my life. I want you on it. You come and sit on it. You deliberately handed your life over to God and said, take control. That has to happen every day. That is not a once and done thing. That has to happen every day. For that reason, Jesus said, you have to take up your cross daily. You see, the cross was an implement of death. It was an implement of sacrifice. And when Jesus died on the cross, He was a sacrifice for you and me, and He went there deliberately. He went there intentionally. No one took His life. He gave it. In the same way, we have to give our lives intentionally and deliberately on a daily basis to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And the only way that we will maintain that kind of relationship with God is if we do what God said in those two verses, if we consider our ways. Have you ever had anybody point something out to you? Something that you do all the time but didn't notice. My staff, people who've worked with me for years, know the symptoms. They don't think I know the symptoms. But I married a woman who is the best at identifying my traits. She points out my stress signal. I'll tell you what it is. When I do that, I'm under stress. I am considering my words before I speak them. And for me, it requires an interruption. And apparently, the best way to do that is for me to clear my throat. Clear my throat. If I clear my throat, watch out. There's no telling what may come next. Did somebody point out your unknown habits? Have you tried to stop it? That's ridiculous. First of all, we're in absolute denial that we have them. And then when we think we've stopped it, we don't stop it. And the reason is because we don't consciously know we're doing it. And if we don't consciously know you're doing it, you can't stop it. It's terrible. It's a vicious cycle. So what do? You do the hard thing. You do the hard thing. You let somebody around you know that you want to stop something. Make yourself accountable to somebody else. Let somebody know, hey, I want God in first place in my life. Will you help me to see that? You know, you would think somebody in the ministry would naturally have God in the first place in their life, but you'd be wrong. And the reason you would be wrong is because, well, folks, ministers are just people too. They have fallen natures just like you. And as a result of that, they don't always make decisions where God is in first place. I may have mentioned to you, and I don't want to overwork my family, but my son is moving to North Carolina, and I'm not really happy about it. He's accepted a church in Charlotte, North Carolina, and he's told the congregation about it. He told us about it weeks ago, and I did the intellectual thing. I said, well, he needs to go where God wants him. And I mean that. And actually, I do mean that. I'm sincere about that. What I'm not sincere about is him taking my grandchildren with him. That's a harder thing for me to accept. I do want God to be in first place, just not when it makes Papa in second or third or fourth place. But the truth of the matter is, any of us at any time can be unconscious about the fact that we're in first place in our lives. How do you know? How do you know when you're not in first place? Well, I think there are some common questions you ought to ask yourself. And I'm going to close with this because I think it's important that we apply this instead of just intellectualize this. Ask yourself these questions. On what do you spend your time? What is it that occupies your time? Because if it occupies your time, it's most likely occupying your money. It's most likely occupying your mind. And it is most likely occupying your passion. How are you spending your money? What are your goals? Are your goals your goals? You say they're God's goals, but in what way do they bring glory and pleasure to God? Who are your heroes? Who are the people you want to model your life after? Your models, your heroes, these people will reflect who's on the throne of your life. Who are your friends? And why are they your friends? You say, because it just happened. No, it didn't. Your friends attracted you to themselves by virtue of something. That fondness that you found in them, what did it connect with in you? Was it godliness and holiness, or was it something less? And finally, how do you spend your leisure time? Everybody has time. Nobody has more than anybody else. We have time. In fact, we don't have it. It's not ours to possess, but we do exchange and trade in the currency of time. How do you spend your leisure time? How do you spend the moments that are not occupied by, say, occupation? Is it possible that you're spending your time, you're spending your effort, you're spending your thought processes, you're spending your passion on what's first in your life? You? You see, even after these people had been through decades of the judgment of God. And they were returned. They were blessed to be returned from exile. It took them no time to fall back into the patterns that had gotten them in the condition they were in to begin with. And that was a condition of coolness toward God. How's your relationship? Who's on first in your life? With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to ask you this question today, not to be insulting or personal, but just as a place to begin. Do you understand that you were built to worship? That's how God made you. He made